The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, I invite you again to open your Bibles to the book of John. You should know where that is. John chapter 11, we continue in this passage of Scripture. We continue today in the account of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. We've spent 2 weeks looking at the scenario and the setting leading up to this wonderful account and miracle by our Lord and Savior. And this morning, he actually is resurrected. And this morning, we actually get to encounter Christ as he raises Lazarus from the dead. This is really an amazing story. It's not just a story, it's an actual event. This is an amazing account of a real miracle by Christ. And I'm excited to show you what's in here. I'm excited for you to see what's here, because frankly, this is something that's just unheard of, right? I mean, how many times do we hear of someone, a dead person, coming to life? This is something that will blow your minds, and yet it should, because this is Christ, and this is a display of his power and a manifestation of his deity. Certainly, this has to be one of the most preeminent miracles of Christ in his whole entire ministry. Certainly, he performed many, and in this study of John, we've seen six already. Six miracles that Christ has done to display his glory, to demonstrate the fact that he is God, he is the Messiah. We've seen six already. In John chapter 2, we saw that he made water into wine. In chapter 4, we saw him heal an official's son. In chapter 5, we saw him heal a lame man. In chapter 6, we saw him feed the multitudes. Also in chapter 6, we watched him walk on the water. And in chapter 9, heal a blind man. And so over and over and over again, we are seeing these miraculous displays of the power of Christ to substantiate that he really is the Messiah, the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Today, we come perhaps to the greatest of all the miraculous displays of his power and deity. And in one sense, this one trumps them all. In a sense, this one supersedes everything that we've seen so far in the book of John. This is like the crescendo, the exclamation. This is the high point of Jesus' public ministry, in a sense, as he displays his power. To be sure, there were other people who were raised by Christ, two people that we know of, in fact, Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and the son of a widow in Luke chapter 7. But this one's unique. Because as we've been saying for the past couple weeks, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He's in a tomb, he's wrapped up, he's sealed in a tomb. And so this has to be one of the greatest, if not the greatest, display of Christ's power in the miracles that he performed. In fact, it was this miracle, this one right here, that led the Jews to kill Christ. This is the nail in the coffin. In fact, it's this one, it's this event that brings the Jews to the breaking point where they say, no more, that's it, he's going to die. So this is the one. It was this event that was the basis of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so arguably, this has to be one of the greatest displays of power by Christ in his public ministry. Let's read the text together, and then we'll look at it for some time. John chapter 11, starting in verse 28. And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, "Behold, how he loved him." But some of them said, could this, not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus, therefore, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you hear me always. But because of the people standing here around, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Many, therefore, the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. It's a big section of Scripture, but an important section of Scripture. And I want to just, as we begin this morning, offer you just some suggestions as to maybe why this is important for us. You're here today, and it's 2,000 years after this event occurred, and you're saying, what does the raising of a dead man have to do with me today? That's a good question. Let me offer just a few suggestions as we begin this morning. First, maybe some of you are here and you're this morning and you're skeptical. You're still skeptical of Christ, and you're not sure of who he said he was and if he really said who he was, and that's true. And you're struggling with whether Christ is the Son of God and who he is, and you're trying to make sense of this. And so if you're here this morning and you're skeptical of Christ, you need to see here that this miracle proves, without a doubt, he is who he says he is. Secondly, maybe some of you here this morning who are fearful of death. You're fearful of death. You're fearful of dying, and you're fearful of what happens after that, and you're fearful of what takes place after you die. And so there's this fear of death in you. And so this morning, you need to see from the words of the one who is the resurrection and the life how to respond to something like that, and to have hope, and to have hope in Christ so that there's no fear in death. Thirdly, some of you just need to be reminded that Jesus is bigger than your problems, right? It's so easy to go through life and to get this kind of horizontal vision where we're just focused on what's right here in front of us, and we can't see much beyond it, and we can't see what's past these things right in front of our eyes. And so we're focused on these problems. And so, frankly, some of us this morning just need to be reminded of the fact that Jesus is bigger than our problems and that there's hope beyond those things. Fourth, and maybe most important, you need to be reminded this morning that Christ is able to make those who are physically dead alive, and he is able to make those who are spiritually dead alive as well. And this is an illustration of how you can be made spiritually alive in Christ. So there's some wonderful, wonderful truths, and we'll pull some more out as we go through this text this morning. So let me give you this morning three scenes in this account of the raising of Lazarus. Three scenes in this account, and we'll work through the text and we'll draw some implications as we go through this. These three scenes are the mourning of Mary, the sympathy of Christ, and thirdly, the raising of Lazarus. So let's see these three scenes as we work through this text. Number one is the mourning of Mary. Look with me at verse 28. It says, and when she had said this, she went away, she being Martha, and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. You remember that previously last week we saw that Martha had gone to meet Jesus. Verse 20 says, Martha therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. And so Martha hears that Christ is on his way. The teacher is coming. He is on his way to this beloved family. And Martha goes to meet him. She has a conversation with him where Christ reveals to her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And so Martha has this wonderful conversation with Jesus. And the conversation finishes. She departs and she went away. And she's going back to Bethany. She's going back to tell her sister Mary that Christ is on his way. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, Martha, didn't want the crowds to know that Jesus was coming. And so she whispers, probably to her sister Mary, saying, Jesus is near. He's on his way. He's close at hand. We don't know exactly why, but probably she didn't want all the crowds to know. And maybe Martha wanted her sister Mary to have that same private moment with Christ that she had just had a few minutes before. And so she quietly and privately tells her sister Mary that the teacher is here. I love that name for Jesus, don't you? He's the teacher. He's not just the Messiah. He's not just the Son of God. He is not just our Redeemer. He is the teacher. Not a teacher. He's the teacher. He is the communicator. He is the instructor. He is the educator. He is the ultimate one. There is none like him. He is the teacher. Martha had good theology, didn't she? And so she says to Mary, the teacher is here and is calling for you. Verse 29. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. This is so good. Mary didn't waste any time, did she? Look at that word quickly. She got up quickly. I love that. Because this is a little out of character for Mary. Remember, Mary is the passive one. She's the quiet one. She's the reserved one. She's the kind of the gentle, in the corner, behind the scenes one. But as soon as she hears that the teacher is on his way, she gets up quickly, without delay. At once, immediately, she gets up and hurries out of the house and heads to where Jesus is. Despite her mourning, despite her sorrow, despite the tragedy that has occurred in her family and the death of her brother, despite the difficulty and the hardships of this trial facing her, she gets up immediately and goes to Christ. She didn't wallow in her sorrow. Friends, this is good. This is really good because she's an example for us here of what we do in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a hardship, in the midst of a difficulty. She hears that Jesus is coming. She's up, she's on her feet, and she's going out to meet Christ. This is good. Because how many times don't we say, well, I got to figure this out. I got to deal with this. I got to solve this. I got to come up with some options. I got to write a pros and cons list, and I got to figure out a solution to this issue. Not Mary. She didn't wallow. She didn't hide herself in the corner and say, no, I don't want to be disturbed. I'm in sorrow right now. I don't want anyone to bother me. When she hears Christ is coming, she's on her feet, quickly moving out of the house, going to Christ. Friends, you got to go to Christ quickly in your sorrow. You've got to go to Christ immediately in your sorrow. Don't make that to be the last of your options. You go to Christ immediately. You go to Him quickly. See, Mary knew who she needed to talk to and who needed to minister to her in that trial. Verse 30. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. Martha left, went back to Bethany to get Mary, to tell Mary that Christ was coming. Jesus apparently stayed in the same place that Martha had left him. We don't know why. Maybe he was waiting for the people to come meet him there so they could all travel together to the tomb. But regardless, Jesus is in the same spot where Martha left him. Verse 31. Then the Jews, who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, remember, Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem, and the family of Lazarus, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, apparently was a pretty prominent family in the town of Bethany. Many knew them. They were a beloved family in the community. And so when Jerusalem hears that Lazarus has died, they all mourn and they send people. They go to Bethany to be with Mary and Martha. They flock there. And this would have been the custom of the day. In that day, when someone died, it was custom for people to go and spend time with the family as they were mourning. This was a period of 30 days, and the most intense mourning would have taken place at the first week. And so there would be people who would have gone to the family and spent that entire week, maybe the whole 30 days, but at least that entire first week with this family to minister to them, to mourn with them, to care for them. They would have even hired professional wailers Each family was required to hire a professional wailer or mourner for this mourning time. And so because this was a prominent family, they may have hired more than a couple, maybe three or four professional wailers. And so there's this crowd, this throng of people that is here with Mary and here with Martha, and they are mourning, they are sorrowful with this family. They've come to show their care and their concern for this family. Well, they see Mary leave the house. And their first thought is, she's going to the tomb. She is going to the tomb to weep. And so because we are there to weep with her, we must go with her as well. And so there's this mass of people, this crowd that's thinking she must be going to the tomb. So therefore, we must go with her and mourn with her and comfort her. And so they follow after Mary. And so I want you just to imagine the scene. Just kind of imagine that you were there. Lazarus is in the tomb. Jesus is waiting for Mary and Martha outside the town of Bethany. Mary gets up, hearing that Christ is there, begins walking out to Bethany, out of town, to go meet Jesus, and the crowd follows her. Little do they know what they are about to witness. They have no idea what is in store for them. Little do they know that they are about to witness a divine display of power and authority. And little do they know that they're about to witness firsthand the deity of Christ displayed in the resurrection of a dead man. They just think they're going to care for Mary. But listen, Christ is in control of this circumstance. He is in control of this whole scenario. He's in control of this whole setting. And he knows that in order to display his power, there need to be more people there to witness that and see that. And so Christ orchestrates the events to bring Mary and therefore the crowd of people down to the tomb. Verse 32. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I love that response. Here's a woman in the midst of sorrow. Here's a woman in the midst of dealing with the loss of her beloved brother. Here's a woman who is in the midst of mourning her brother. And she comes to Jesus and she falls at his feet. She's on her face. So that's the right attitude in the presence of Christ, isn't it? That is the right attitude when you come before Christ, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of worship, an attitude of awe and adoration. Mary comes and she sees him and she falls at his feet. Do you know that almost every time in Scripture when we see Mary, she's at the feet of Jesus? You realize that? Look over in chapter 12, verse 3. Just turn over one chapter. John chapter 12, verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly, genuine spikenard ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the ointment. Here in John chapter 11, she's at the feet of Jesus. In John chapter 12, she's at the feet of Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. Almost every time we encounter Mary in the scriptures, she's at the feet of Jesus. That's good. And it's good right here because here's a woman in weeping. Here's a woman in mourning, and yet she's still worshiping. Do you get it? In the midst of her weeping, she was still worshiping. In the midst of her sorrow, she was still proclaiming the greatness of Christ. And she came with an attitude of reverence and an attitude of worship. We can learn a lot from her. We can learn a lot from her. We can learn from her attitude. We can learn from her adoration. We can learn from her respect for Christ. In the midst of your weeping, you can still worship. You got it? In the midst of your sorrow, you can still proclaim the greatness of Christ. And this is so instructive for us because it's often the last place we go in our sorrow, isn't it? I got to fix it. I got to solve this problem. I've got to deal with this situation. I've got to somehow come up with some options. And so we deal with it that way. We kind of buck up ourselves. We kind of just kind of pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We think, I'm strong. I can handle this. I can get through this. And so our first natural inclination is self-reliance and independence. And we think we can kind of get ourselves through it on our own, but not Mary. In her weeping, she was still worshiping. My friend, what trial are you in right now? What difficulty, what hardship are you in? What is causing you to mourn and to be sorrowful and to possibly weep? I ask you, in the midst of that, are you still worshiping? Is your view of Christ so high and so accurate that you go to the proper place in an attitude of worship and reverence to proclaim the goodness of Christ, even in the midst of your weeping and your sorrow and your hardship? Do you worship in the midst of your weeping? Well, verse 32, it says, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to the Lord, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. That's not a rebuke. She's not angry. She's just pouring out her heart. She is just pouring out her heart to Christ, saying, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. If you'd been here, you would have known what to do. She said the same thing her sister said. Look in verse 21. Martha, therefore, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Certainly those two had talked, hadn't they? They had shared their heart. Oh, if Jesus had just been here. And so Mary responds the same way. Verse 33. When Jesus, therefore, saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping. Stop right there. This word weeping is a word that means to weep bitterly. It's a word that means to wail. It means to lament. It means to have this such a heavy grief upon you that it is weighing heavy, so heavy upon you that your only response is to weep and to wail and to mourn. And the emphasis here is even upon the noise that comes out of someone who is in such deep sorrow. The implication here is this is loud weeping. This is boisterous weeping. This is the heart, the gut-wrenching weeping of someone who responds to the death of someone so close to them. We don't really know much about that in our culture today, but you see the news, you watch the news, and you watch funerals in the Middle East. You see this, don't you? You see their weeping, you see their wailing, you see their mourning, and it's physical, it's out there, it's passionate, it's unrestrained, it's loud, almost uncontrolled. And that's the idea here. Here's Mary in deep sorrow. And here's the Jews. It says here in verse 33 as well that they were also weeping. Same word. They were characterized by the same mournful sorrow. This deep grief that was clouding their soul. And it was gut-wrenching. And they were in agony as they grieved the loss of Lazarus. You can almost sense this, can't you? I mean, the grief, the pain, the sorrow is almost palpable. You can sense the hurt. You can sense the heartache. You can sense the anguish. This was deep mourning. This was deep sadness. If you've ever lost anyone close to you, you know that. You know the sorrow. The pain of losing a parent, the pain of losing a loved one, the pain of losing a child. You can relate to this. You can relate to the deep, deep sorrow and sadness. Well, that's the mourning of Mary. The setting is set for what Christ is about to do. Number one was the mourning of Mary. Number two is the sympathy of Jesus. The sympathy of Jesus. And this is so good because right now, up to this point, the scene is stark. And the scene is cold. And the scene is one of anguish. And the scene is like black and white. This is a scene of deep, deep sorrow. And it's about to be flooded with the full color of the warmth of a Savior. This should be such an encouragement to you this morning, especially if you are in one of those times of coldness, if you are in one of those times of sorrow, if you are in one of those times of mourning, if you are in one of those times of great difficulty and trial and hardship today, you need to know that the coldness and the bleakness and the darkness of your life can be flooded with the warmth of a loving Savior, because that's what you're about to see. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was callous. Right? Is that what it says? He was indifferent, right? Okay, I think we've lost everybody. He was unconcerned, right? Is that what it says? No, it says he was deeply moved in spirit. Here is Christ who comes and he sees the situation and he's not unconcerned. He's not distant. He's not indifferent. It says he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Here's Christ stirred to the core of his being by the sight that is before him. We need to hear this because I think it's so easy for us to think of Christ as, you know, he's just saved me from my sins. Kind of this objective, cold kind of reality that we don't think much about. He's my Savior. He died on the cross for me and my sins are forgiven. And we forget that he was a real person. He was a man with all the emotions and all the thoughts and all the feelings that you and I possess today. And it's easy for us to forget that. It is easy for us to forget that Christ is a person. He's a man with a human side, with all of the emotions and all of the struggles. And you can see right here, this side of Jesus, you see his love, you see his affection, you see his tenderness, you see his sympathy, you see his compassion. It says in verse 33 that he was deeply moved in spirit. This is a great word. It means to snort like a horse. Isn't that great? You can go home today and you can say, I learned this great word. It means to snort like a horse, which refers to someone or a horse who is afraid or angry and he snorts because he's not liking the situation. And so that's kind of the idea here. It refers to a person who may let out this gasp. That's what Jesus is doing. He was deeply moved in spirit. And the five places this word occurs, three of the five is translated with indignation or anger. He is moved by anger. And it's possible that that has the same connotation here. In the Matthew passage and the Mark passage where it's used, it's translated, he warned sternly, or he scolded, or he rebuked, or he admonished sternly. And it refers to a person who has a strong sense of anger, the strong feeling of indignation. It refers to a person who responds with this deep-seated indignation and anger over something. It's possible that's what Jesus has in his heart here. There may be anger in his heart over this whole situation. See, is he angry at Mary? No. Is he angry at Martha? No. Is he even angry at these sorrowful Jews? No. But maybe his indignation is against the pain that sin causes. And Jesus here is seeing the effects of sin upon these people whom he dearly loves. And it's possible that Jesus is indignant, almost angry, because he sees the effect of sin upon this fallen world. That may be partially what it means. I think it's broader than that, though. I think Jesus is just recording for us here how deeply moved Jesus is by this whole situation. He sees Mary weeping. He sees the Jews weeping. He's empathetic. He's sympathetic. And there's a surge of emotions in Christ as he beholds this scene of sorrow and sadness and weeping and mourning. Look at the next word in verse 33. It says he was troubled. Not only was he moved deeply in his spirit, he was troubled, which means to be stirred up or agitated or disturbed, almost to the point of shaking because you are so moved and so troubled by what you're seeing. One translator translated this way. He gave way to such distress of spirit as made his body tremble. So powerful was Jesus' emotional reaction to this scene that he shook under the force of it. He's so caught up with emotion that he was deeply troubled within himself. He felt their sorrow. He felt their pain. He took to heart their sadness. He took to heart their struggle. And he was genuinely and visibly moved by the effect Lazarus' death had upon these people. You say, that's odd, because he's about to raise him from the dead. He should know better. Oh yeah, he knew. He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but he was still human. And he still had all the emotions that you and I possess. And he troubled himself, listen, to care. It says he was troubled. Literally, it means he troubled himself. He caused his heart to respond to the situation. He caused himself to be moved by this sorrow. He caused himself to be moved by empathy and sympathy for these people who were deeply hurting. Listen, he didn't have to care. He didn't have to care. But he did. And his heart was gripped. His heart was emotional. He was responding to the sorrow that he saw. He was responding to the difficulty that he saw. He was responding to the effect that sin and death had upon these people that he loved. And so he was moved to sympathy. He was moved to empathy. And his heart was stirred up to emotion as he beheld these people whom he loved in such deep sorrow. Verse 34. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And so off they went. Jesus, Mary, Martha, the throng of Jews went off together to the tomb. And then comes that wonderful little verse, verse 35. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in all the Bible. You have trouble memorizing scripture? Here's a good place to start. All right? John 11:35. We can all do it this morning. Let's try it together. Jesus wept. Very good. Okay, so next time later this week, you say, I knew I memorized a verse this week. Jesus wept. I got it. Shortest verse right here in all the Bible, but it is packed with truth. Verse 33 says he was moved in spirit. Verse 33, he was troubled. And now here in verse 35, it says he wept. And so here's John, the Apostle John. He's trying to communicate in every way possible the fact that Christ has been deeply moved by this whole situation. You can sense the pathos here. You can sense the emotion here. You can sense the suffering that was going on here, and Jesus is not unaffected by it. He is affected by it, and he lets himself be deeply moved to the point of weeping himself. Now listen, watch this. This is a different word, weep. In verse 33 is that word for weeping, which means a loud, demonstrative form of mourning. It's that loud wailing. It's that loud sorrow. It's that loud suffering that comes when you are dealing with deep, deep grief. It is mourning and wailing. But verse 35 is not the same word. It's a different word. It's a different word that means for weeping. And there's a reason for that. You know why? Because Jesus is not weeping for the death of Lazarus. You see, he's going to raise him from the dead, and he knows it. He's not sorrowful that Lazarus has died. But listen, he is sorrowful for the suffering that this has caused these dear people. Very interesting. He's not weeping over Lazarus' death, but he's weeping over the fact that people whom he loves so dearly have been so significantly affected by this event. And so he weeps tears of compassion. Friends, Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. He is a sympathetic Savior. He is not just the deliverer from sin. He is not just the one who satisfied the wrath of God. He is not just the King, the Sovereign, the one who is coming to establish His throne and His kingdom one day. He's not just those things. He's also a sympathetic Savior. And I love this because I find in here such comfort. And you need to find such comfort in this as well. Jesus is more than just your forgiver of your sin and the securer of your eternity. He is also the one who knows your sadness. He knows your sorrow. He knows your trials. He knows your difficulties. Listen, and he is moved by them. Got it? He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He's not a callous Savior who's kind of distant from you. He's not indifferent to your struggles. He's not distant from you and unmoved from your problems. Listen, friends, he knows your trials. He knows your weaknesses, and he sympathizes with those weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15. Remember that? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. We have a Savior who doesn't just sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows them, and he responds to them because he's experienced some of those in being a human. And so this morning, if you are hurting, you need to know that there is a Savior who cares for you. You need to know that there is a tender, compassionate Savior who is interested in your concerns and who relates to your concerns and who is moved by your struggles. He's not cold. He's not indifferent. He knows how you feel, and he cares about how you feel. Number three, the raising of Lazarus. We've seen the mourning of Mary, the sympathy of Jesus. Number three is the raising of Lazarus. We finally get him out of the grave. Verse 36. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. They see Jesus weeping. They see him mourning. They see him deeply affected and moved by this situation. And so they say, he really loved him. He phileo him. That's that love of brotherly affection. He really loved him. Verse 37, but some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? They're confused. I mean, they don't get it. They've seen Jesus heal a blind man, and they're thinking, like, what's the problem here? Why couldn't he heal this man and keep him from dying? Jesus is about to answer their confusion. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, here's the same word again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. John tells us a little bit about this cave, this tomb. It was a cave. It was very typical in that day for a cave or a tomb of some sort to be hewed out or carved out of a hillside or even into a rock itself. Typically, it was a hollowed out room that could accommodate eight bodies. You thought this was a tomb with one person. It was probably held at least six or eight. Three bodies on one side, three bodies on the other side, and two at the end. That's a typical tomb. As family members died, they would put them in the family tomb. And so it's very possible that there were other bodies in this tomb that Lazarus was laid in. As we said last week, the Jews did not embalm bodies, much like we do today, or even the Egyptians of that day. The Egyptians had a very elaborate system of embalming a body and wrapping it so tightly that it would be mummified. The Jews didn't do that. They just kind of wrapped the body up with some spices and wrapped it loosely and put a face cloth over the head and laid the body in the tomb, usually on the same day, the very same day that the person died. So this would have been the scenario. The tomb had no door on it, so they would have rolled a stone across the face. Verse 39, Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Martha knew that decomposition would have already started. The heat of the day, there would have been odor coming forth from this tomb. And so she protests. She says, literally, he's a fourth day man. He's been in there 4 days. As the King James says, by this time he stinketh. Right? Good translation. She doesn't want to She wants to remember him the way he was, right? She doesn't want to see this dead, decomposing body of her brother. She doesn't want to remember him that way. She's got this vision of her brother who's beloved and alive and vibrant and enthusiastic, and she can't even bring her thought, her mind to think about the thought of her brother laying in there, rolled, wrapped up in this tomb, and she can't even think about that. It's too late. It's hopeless. Forget it. It's not even possible. Nothing's going to change. It's all too late. Remember, we said last week that there was the belief at that time that Jewish tradition said that the soul of a body kind of hovered around the body for 3 days. This was not biblical, but this is what they thought. They thought that the soul of a body hung around the body for 3 days, wondering if it would ever enter back into the body. And so once the fourth day hit, when decomposition would begin, the soul departed. And so here it is, the fourth day, and Martha possibly believed that as part of Jewish tradition. And so here she is thinking, it's over. It's done, and I don't want to see my brother that way. And so her faith is a little weak, isn't it? She's focused on the body. And Jesus is about ready to capture and rivet her attention. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Jesus knows that Martha is really struggling. She is really having a hard time with this. And so he challenges her. He says, "Martha, stop being concerned about the body. You keep trusting me. You keep putting your confidence in me. You put your hope in me. And if you do, you will see resurrection power put on display." Jesus is gently shepherding her and reminding her that he's in control. He is sovereign and his plans are going to be fulfilled. Remember what he said back in verse 4? Look what he said in verse 4 of chapter 11. "But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God.'" And so he gave this message to her. She would have received that message and heard that this was not going to end in death. Verse 23, he said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And then verse 25 and 26, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so Jesus is reminding Martha, "Martha, you got to trust me. And if you believe, you will see the glory of God." I want you to get this. This is very important. Listen very carefully. Notice he does not say, "If you believe, I will do the miracle." This is so different from health, wealth, prosperity, healing theology today. The belief today is if you believe enough, you'll see the miracle. That's not what Jesus says. He was going to do the miracle regardless. He was going to do the miracle regardless of who was there and who believed. He doesn't say, "If you believe, I will do the miracle." He says, "If you believe, I will show you the glory of God." You see the difference? There were many people that day that saw the miracle, but didn't see the glory of God. There were crowds there that day who witnessed Lazarus being raised from the dead. They saw the miracle. They beheld the miracle. They watched this display of power, but they didn't see the glory of God put on display. And so Jesus says to Martha, "Martha, listen, trust me. The glory of God is at stake." And so Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, but listen, it's not for Lazarus's sake. He died again. Jesus didn't raise Lazarus for Lazarus's sake. Jesus rose Lazarus for his sake, to display his glory, to demonstrate his power, to show off the glory of God. And the glory of God is going to be displayed in this as Christ expresses and displays his resurrection power. And that is what Christ wants Martha to see. Don't get focused on the body. Don't get focused on what's in the tomb. You stay focused on me. You keep your affections and your attention riveted on me, because when you do, you will see and behold the glory. See, listen, Jesus wanted her to focus on the person, not the problem. Jesus wanted her to fix her heart and mind on Christ, not the corpse. You get it? This is so instructive for us, friends. This is so, so, so crucial for us, because we get so focused on the problems, we miss the glory of God in our life. I do this. I get consumed with my little problems. I get consumed with my little issues. I get consumed with my little problems in life. And I forget and I miss the glory and majesty and power of God that's put on display. And you do too. You do too. And some of you are here this morning and you're so focused on the job. You're so focused on the finances. You're so focused on the mortgage. You're so focused on this problem, that problem, that you're missing what Christ may be doing in your life. And that was Martha's problem. She was at risk of missing what Christ was about to do. She was so focused on the corpse, the body. And Jesus says, you believe me and you will behold the glory of God. Friends, Jesus wants your attention riveted on Him. You understand that? Jesus wants your attention, your affections, your trust, your confidence, your belief. He wants them riveted on Him, not your problems. What are you struggling with today that Christ is saying to you, get your eyes on me. Get your eyes on me so you can behold what I can do in your circumstance, in your situation. You see, when you set your heart on Christ, you don't miss what He can do. When you set your mind on yourself, you miss what He can do. Verses 41 and 42, so they removed the stone. Jesus raised His eyes and said, Father, I thank You that You have heard me. I knew that You always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that You sent me. So here's the scene. They're at the tomb. Lazarus is in the tomb. The stone has been rolled away. A hush has come over the crowd. And the people, the crowd is peering inside the tomb. Maybe they can see Lazarus's body wrapped up and maybe some other bodies in the tomb. And these sisters who have been weeping, they stop in a sense of expectation. And Jesus starts praying. God, I thank You that You have heard me. It's as if it's already done. It's as if the resurrection of Lazarus has already occurred. I thank You that You have heard me and You always hear me. And he's praying not for himself. He's not praying for God to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's got His own power to do that. But he's praying that the people around may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And with the crowd looking on, and with Mary and Martha looking on, and with the stone rolled away, and all eyes fixed on this tomb, here's the moment of truth. Will Christ really do what He says He will do? Verse 43. And when He had said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. I love that. Why do you have to yell? Why do you have to shout? Literally scream. You know why? Because he was dead, right? You had to yell really loud, get his attention. That's not why. He wasn't yelling because the guy was dead. No, I think this is the reason. He shouted with a loud voice so that everyone there would know beyond a shadow of a doubt who called that man forth. It wasn't a fake. It wasn't a fraud. It wasn't some orchestrated event. Jesus yells with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Literally, Lazarus, here, outside. Because Christ wanted to know, or Christ wanted them to know who's in control, who's in charge, and who's got resurrection power in His own voice. Notice He says, Lazarus. It's interesting. You ever think about this? If there were other bodies in the tomb, could they have come alive too? Then you got another problem, right? I think there's a very important reason He called His name, because had He said, just come forth, anyone could have come forth. Because He's got that kind of power. In fact, did you know, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 says, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come forth. Jesus has that kind of resurrection power in His own voice. And so He limits it and says, just Lazarus for now. Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44. And the man who had died came forth. I mean, can you just even fathom this? I mean, here you are peering into the tomb and you hear Christ command, Lazarus, come forth, and you're staring into this cave and all of a sudden something starts to move. And you see Lazarus' body kind of edge off the stone ledge, and shockingly, this mummy-like figure appears at the front of the tomb in the sunlight, and he's standing there. You say, how'd he move? Well, it's possible his legs were actually wrapped separately so he could walk, or at least wrapped loosely. And I mean, can you just imagine this? Here is this formerly dead person standing there, and I have to imagine this literally freaked some people out. Right? I mean, this doesn't happen every day. And so the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around him with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Let him go. Unwrap him. And so they do. And they began to unwrap Lazarus. And so here's the miracle. And here's where it stops. And what I find curious is there's no mention of what Lazarus said. Would you have liked to have heard that conversation afterwards between Lazarus and Mary and Martha and Jesus and the crowd? I would have loved to have been there and just heard what they started talking about. What was it like? You know, did you feel dead? You know, what was it like? I would have loved to have heard that conversation, but there's no mention of the conversation. There's no mention of what Lazarus said. There's no mention of what Mary said. There's no mention of what Martha said. It just stops right there. And you know why? Because the focus needs to be on Christ, not on a formerly dead person. The focus is on the resurrection power of Jesus Christ to bring life where there was once death. And that's the focus. And so here we have the singular greatest display of the power of Christ in possibly his entire earthly ministry. As we wrap up, let me give you two illustrations. I just want you to see that the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead really illustrates for us two things. And I just want to close with these. First, number one, what Christ did for Lazarus physically, he has done spiritually for all who are in Christ. Let me say that again. What Christ did for Lazarus physically, he has done spiritually for all who are in Christ. Jesus has the power to make dead people alive. My friends, guess what your condition was when you were made alive? You were dead. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. When did you become alive? It wasn't when you decided someday, I think Jesus is a good thing, I'll add him to my life. You became alive when Christ spoke those words to you, come alive. You understand that? Colossians 2 verse 13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. My friend, you have been brought to spiritual life through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. If you know Christ this morning, you were once dead, I was once dead, and no spiritually dead person can prompt the quickening action of the Holy Spirit to bring them spiritual life. No unbeliever can affect their own new birth. No one can move from unbeliever to believer without the work of God in their hearts to awaken them from spiritual death. This is called monergistic regeneration. One-sided giving of new life. It's one-sided, friends. God did it. Christ did it. He was the one who initiated the act. Ian Murray says, we are helpless to cooperate in our regeneration as we were to cooperate in the work of Calvary. Listen, you and I did nothing. Just as Lazarus did nothing to awaken himself from that tomb, you have done nothing to bring yourself to God. It was God who did the work. He made you alive when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And that better make you appreciate your salvation. Secondly, what Christ did for Lazarus physically, he will also do physically for us someday. What Christ did for Lazarus physically, he will also do physically for all of us who are in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." If we're not raptured someday, there's coming a day when we're going to be resurrected, much like Lazarus was. At the sound of Jesus' voice, the grave will yield up its dead, and we will receive new bodies, glorified bodies, to be together with Christ for all eternity. This is what you have to look forward to if you are in Christ. Well, how do you respond? Verse 45 and 46. "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." There's only two responses to something like this. Either you believe and you entrust yourself to a gracious, loving Savior who has resurrection power, or you go tattle and you don't believe and you remain hard-hearted. Which one are you like this morning? I pray your heart is soft and tender to Jesus, who possesses resurrection power.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.